If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to the blessed book of Psalms, Psalms chapter 3, Psalms chapter 3. We've already done Psalms 1 and 2. So looking at Psalms 3, saying, well, it's only 8 verses, maybe we can go ahead and tackle this one here this morning. We won't do much exposition other than give you some background to the psalm. I've entitled it, A Man on the Run. The main lesson is, those who trouble us, those who trouble me. We're going to look at an introduction. We're going to have a time to remember. I'm going to give you a very simple equation. I'll say it several times so you can jot it down for those of you. And we might just simply break ground in verse 1. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. So right off the bat, when David wrote this, he was not having a good day. Many there be which say of my soul, quote, there is no help for him in God, unquote. Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. You kind of get the sense that David was really down. Have you had one of those days? Really down? I cried unto the Lord with my voice. Do you find yourself doing that some days? And he heard me out of his holy hill. Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awakened, for the Lord sustained me. Notice, in the first couple of verses, his enemies seem to be many. They seem to be on the increase and on the rise. He's really down. He's in the pit. He's in the dungeon of his despair. He cries out to God, and he doesn't need to take a pill. In verse 4. No Prozac. No melatonin. He goes to bed. And he sleeps. Because God sustained him. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. David wakes up with a renewed vision. With a renewed sense of well-being and life. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Man, haven't we hearing that tune lately? I didn't simply pick this because, well, it's going to match. What have we been studying here lately? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. What have we been studying? Know that the Lord, He is God. Look how it comes out in the psalm. O Lord, save me, O my God. For thou hast smitten all my enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. And then all that David could say, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. Well, beloved, before we consider this third psalm this morning, allow me to put our minds in the mode of remembrance once again. Let us remember what Brother Spurgeon says about the psalms. This is his Treasury of David. This is just simply Psalms 1 through 57 of his commentary. And I would highly recommend that you get a copy of this here. It's very inexpensive, believe it or not. You'd be surprised. These are not very expensive works. But in Psalm 1, page 1 of his commentary, let me simply tell you once again. This psalm, referring to Psalms 1, may be regarded as the preface psalm, having in it all the notification of the contents of the entire book. Spurgeon contends that Psalm 1, and just hang with me here, Psalm 1 is the preface psalm to the other 149 psalms that you're about to read. It is the psalmist's desire to teach us the way to blessedness and to warn us of the sure destruction of sinners. This, then, is the matter of the first psalm, which may be looked upon in some respects as the text upon which the whole of the psalms make up a divine sermon. So according to Brother Spurgeon, and I would agree with him, the entire psalms is one huge divine sermon from heaven to earth, with Psalm 1 being the preface, the key to understanding all 149 that will eventually follow. Therefore, Psalms 1 is key and foundational to appreciating and to understanding the remaining 149 Psalms. Therefore, I contend that not only is Psalm 1 the preface psalm, Psalm 1 can also be called the gateway to the rest of the Psalms. It can also be called an open door to the other 149 Psalms that will eventually follow. Why is Psalms 1 so important? Now you're sitting there saying, well, I thought we're in Psalms 3. We are. I have not lost my mind. Hang tight. Your responsibility this morning is to follow me in my train of thought. Psalm 1 divides men into only two camps. Remember? You got the godly versus the ungodly. You got the wise versus the fool. You got the lover of God versus the hater of God. Furthermore, Psalms 1 sets the stage or the backdrop to the eventual warfare that follows. And that comes to Psalms 2. In Psalm 1, God paints a picture of the world. And there's only two types of people. Those who are blessed and those who are wicked. Would you agree? And then when we came to Psalms 2, we see the next psalm moves along and this divine sermon shows us the cosmic battle, the spiritual contention between the blessed and the wicked. Those who wage war against heaven. Those who wage war against the Almighty. Those who want to break their bands asunder. Those who throw their fist in the face of Almighty God and think they're going to win. Well, how do they project that warfare? They project it towards you and me and His church, and against His word. Beloved, you and I are the only physical representations that there's a God. You and I are living epistles according to Paul. This blessed book stands in the way of those right now who are so wicked and who are gradually turning this country upside down on its head. Now we're discussing the bathroom controversy. Isn't it amazing that our nation has sunk so low, and we have a president who's so cheap and so vile and so disgusting, he is going to dictate what our schools do in the bathroom? I think there's much greater fish to fry for Mr. Obama than to tell the children of our church what they're to do and where they're to go when it comes to their bathroom break. We've really come a long way in this country. This free thinking, this naturalistic evolution, God does not exist thinking, has now brought us to this and our beloved country. Shame, shame, shame on those in high office. Also too, Psalms 1 and Psalms 2 combined together shows that the entire world is basically in two camps. You have two worldviews. Now listen carefully to the equation. I'm going to repeat it twice if you want to jot it down. If I go too fast, come up after services. I'll be glad to show it to you because it's not top secret. Here's the equation for you. I want this to burn in your mind. And this is not the first time that you've heard this. You have two worldviews. One worldview says there is a God. The other worldview, totally 180. There is no God. So here starts the equation. There is a God who made all things. Versus no God, time, chance, and a whole lot of luck got us here. Well, since there is a God, then there's a lawgiver. This equation on this side says no God, purely time and chance, purely mutations, purely by the roll of the dice. Therefore, there is no lawgiver. So you have a God who has decreed his law. And that law tells us what's right and wrong. This equation says no God, no lawgiver, no absolutes. Everything is relevant. What feels good for me, I can do. What feels good for you, you can do. And then neither of the two shall meet. Up on top, God, lawgiver, right and wrong. Therefore, there's something called sin when you violate the lawgiver's law. Down below, no God, simply time and chance and a whole bunch of rolling of the dice. No God, no law, no right and wrong. There is no such thing as sin. Are you following this equation? Okay, let's add more to the equation. This one says there is a God. He gave his law. There are rights and wrongs. And when you do the wrong, you sin. And because we have sinned, we need a savior. You see how deadly and damaging the other equation is? The other half of this equation? Well, no God. We got here by chance. We got here by the Big Bang without the banger. Well, there's no God, no law, no absolutes. Everything is relevant. There's really no sin. We're just diseased. We're just sick. Give me a psychiatrist's bench or pop me a pill. Therefore, we need no savior. You see where we're going? Do you see where we're going, Christian? And you are right in the middle of this battle. And you have to know how to fight that battle. And there are times and seasons when you're in the battle, you're going to be sounding off like the writer of Psalms 3. Lord, how many are those who are against me? Lord, those who are after my very skin have increased. Well, the equation's not finished. This one says there is a God who gave his law. There are certain things right, certain things that are wrong. When you violate those commandments, you are in sin, then therefore you need a savior. And there's a judgment day coming when God Almighty is going to clear all the books. And every injustice done against him, and every injustice done to the sons of men, and every injustice is done to his people will be made right. And scripture says, our God is a consuming fire. Well, that there's no God. There's no lawgiver. So there are no absolutes, preacher. So get off your high horse, because everything is relevant. And since there is no sin, I'm just sick. Then I don't need a Christ. And you can go to hell with your judgment, because there is no judgment. Because when I die, I'm no different than a dog. You put me in the ground, and that's it. There's your equation with the two worldviews. Where do you stand or sit this morning in regards to these two worldviews? Which one are you in? Which camp have you thrown your flag down to depict your loyalty and your devotion to a God who is, to the God many people hope does not exist? Sadly, many today are striving to even erase these lines of demarcation to confuse the issues in this warfare. Would you agree? We got a president ever since he's been in office. We've had a Congress ever since he's been in office. And we have a Supreme Court since he's been in office, who goes around with the largest eraser under the sun, simply erasing every boundary marker that God has laid down in his word. And we're paying the piper. We're paying the piper. When a nation forgets God, God forgets them. And he just simply lets the door wide open, Romans chapter 1. He just simply lets that door open up. And as some of you have even prayed, and you have prayed well, Lord, maybe these are the leaders that we deserve. Because we have spurned you and spurned you and spurned you. and those who have preached to us and those who have warned to us. I can remember being warned of these things, beloved, 30, 40 years ago. And you would just simply scratch your head and say, oh, it would never happen in America. It has happened. We have the mantra, can't we just get along? Is the song that's coming forth from this choir of the world. Come on, church, let's just get along. Let's just put Jesus alongside all the other religious leaders. Isn't Jesus on the same plane with the Buddha and Muhammad and the Dalai Lama? Can't we just get along? Can't we just tolerate each other? I find it kind of amusing with this toleration. I'm supposed to tolerate them, but now they're coming out of the closet telling you and I they can't tolerate you and I and our gospel and the Christ and a bloody cross. I find that amazing for those who preach tolerance, tolerance. They are very intolerant of light and truth because they live in darkness and their minds are depraved. Their minds are nothing but a cesspool of putrefying philosophy that foams like the foam along the beach shore when the waves lap it up. Well, beloved, Psalms 3 has an interesting context. According to the big boys, and if you look at some of your Bibles, there seems to be a little title between the word Psalm 3 and the word Lord. How are they increased? What does some of y'all say?
Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son.
Bingo. That's the context. And I would agree. This was written by King David when he was forced to flee Jerusalem. Not from an outside source, but his own son. His first and eldest son, Absalom, with the long blue, long flowing Hollywood hair, rose up in rebellion against his daddy. That is the context of Psalms 3. Listen to Spurgeon as he begins to break ground in Psalm 3. Ready? A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. You will remember the sad story of David's flight from his own palace when, in the dead of the night, he forged the brook Kidron and went with a few faithful followers to hide himself for a while from the fury of his rebellious son. Listen. From the fury of his rebellious son. Now you know why I pick Matthew 10 for our call to instruction. Jesus said, I've not come to send peace upon the earth. Matter of fact, I've come to send a sword. I'm going to raise up a father to be at war with the son and his son at war with the daddy. The daughter will be at war with the mother and the mother will be at war with the daughter. And those of a man's foes will be they of his own household. Bingo. So I think I'm on good ground. Read on. Remember that David in this was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, now Mr. Spurgeon is going to force you and I to look much closer to this fleeing David. You have the lesser David and the greater David. Jesus too fled. He too passed over the same brook Kidron when his own people were in rebellion against him. And with a feeble band of followers, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. What a beautiful parallel. What a beautiful parallel. Lesser David, the greater David. He too drank of the brook, by the way, and therefore doth he lift up the head. By very many expositors, this is entitled The Morning Hymn. This was a psalm read by the ancients when the crack of dawn came. May we ever awake with holy confidence in our hearts and a song upon our lips. So the ancients, the Puritans, used to read Psalms 3 when they got up in the morning, realizing that they have awakened to a new day with the same enemies they went to bed with the night before. And those enemies will not rest. They will not be still. They will not be quiet until they try to destroy you. Well then, therefore, in Psalms 3, I shall contend that we are going to see the lesser David contrasted with the greater David. We're going to see a suffering Savior contrasted with his suffering people, you and I. Spurgeon suggests also that Psalms 3 can be easily divided into four groups or four sections, each having two verses. Look at Psalms 3. I'm going to read it again, and you notice whether or not Spurgeon hit the nail on the head. Watch this. As I read it again to you, notice how each of the two verses go together. For instance, verse 1 and 2. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. That's one thought. Now notice 3 and 4. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Selah. Verses 5 and 6. I laid me down and slept. I awakened, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. And then finally, 7 to 8. His prayer. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord, thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. Can you pick them out? Verses 1 and 2, verses 3 and 4, 5 and 6, 7 and 8. Isn't that beautiful? You have 8 verses, and you can divide it into 4 parts, each having 2 verses. Well, with a few moments remaining, let us break ground in verse 1. Lord. Notice he doesn't aim his help at human government. He doesn't focus his help to the doctors of divinity. He doesn't aim his help towards the Christian college or the Christian university. He doesn't run to Freud and Skinner and all of those quacks. He only has one direction, and that's up. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many, not a few, not a handful, many are they that have risen up against me. Beloved, first and foremost, as you look at verse 1, follow along. This, you have to agree, is a cry. This is a heart-wrenching cry. Have you been there yet? In your spiritual journey as a believer, have you been there yet? Or even more really deep, have you been there several times? Do you know what it is to be in a hole, in the pit, in the valley, in the dungeon, in the dark room, all alone, you think? And all that you can do is say, Lord, how many are those that have risen up against me? Beloved, this is a holy complaint. Yes. This is an example of what it means to give to your God a sincere, bona fide, honest, biblical complaint to the judge of glory. As his son, as his daughter, you have the right and the privilege to enter into the very throne room of the Most High and file a complaint. You can. Because notice the attitude here. David is not whining and pining with his fist clenched. He's complaining with his hands extended in a figure of speech, and his hands are open. He wants divine intervention. He wants deliverance. He needs salvation from his enemies. Beloved, here the psalmist aims his fears, his doubts, his darkness, as well as his enemies, towards his God and God only. Now, I'm not knocking the fact that there are times and seasons when you want to go in confidence with another Christian brother or sister and just bury your soul. I'm not negating that. There may be times and seasons when you want to go to the pastor with your grievances and your holy complaints against the providences that God may bring upon you. I'm not negating that. But the bottom line is this. Whether you go to others, whether you go to me, or whether you talk to a wall, in the final analysis, brothers and sisters, when you think your enemies are more than the hairs on your head, when your fears and your doubts and your darkness and that dungeon you think you're in is about to close in on you, you have only one recourse. Lord, help me. That's the gist here. He complains to heaven. Because the arm of flesh will fail you and I. The doctors of divinity will fail you. We know the government's going to fail you. Supreme Court is just a laughing joke of 8 members. They fail us every time they make a decree. I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, there is one recourse you can go to, guaranteed never to fail. The line won't be busy, and on the computer screen, you won't see the round circle as it's buffering. God doesn't believe in buffering. You can go to him and say, Lord, here's my holy complaint to you. Did not the Son of God, while in his incarnation, did he not have his complaints to his Father? Did he not agonize in the garden, Lord, Heavenly Father, if it be thy will to take this cup from me, if it be thy will, when Jesus looked into the very bottom of that cup that he would have to drink for you and I, and he looked at the last dredge of that cup and saw the pain, and the agony and the excruciating humility he was going to go through. And then to have his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Look into the depths of that cup and say, if it be possible, remove this cup. Nevertheless, thy will be done. And Jesus got up from that agonizing moment as a conqueror and as a victor. And Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, he went to the cross and died the most humiliating, excruciating death man has ever conceived under the sun, that you might be delivered. Praise God. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Let me just give you a few. Not only was there Absalom who rose up against him at this moment. Absalom had followers galore coming after him. Hold your place here. And let me give you a cross reference. Go to Psalm 69. The 69th Psalm, and you may want to cross-reference this to Psalm 3 and 1. Notice these words by David. Save me, O God! There he is, he's having a bad day again. For the waters are come into my soul. I sink in deep mire. where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. Did you pick up on the Hebrew parallel here? I'll let you find out for yourself. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause. Lesser David. Greater David. Are more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully, notice the Hebrew parallelism, are mighty. Then I resorted that which I took not away. Notice, they hate me without a cause, verse 4, is contrasted with the fact that they hated him wrongfully. There was no true cause in David for them to hate him. Just like there was no true justifying reason or cause for the sons of men to have hated the Son of God when he was upon this earth. He hurt nobody. He didn't do no wrong. He didn't speak guile. He told nothing but the truth. He raised the dead. He made blind men to see. He made deaf people to hear. He made crippled people to walk. He took that stupid back, that spine that had been bented over the years, and he made it straight. He restored the son, a dead son, to his mother. He made water into wine to bless the marriage. He fed 15,000 people with nothing but two fish and bread. What did he do wrong? He did nothing wrong. He did nothing wrong. And if man has free will, then when the most perfect and the most beautiful and the most goodness personified came on earth, they should have fell at his feet and groveled for his mercy and grace. No, no. When the very Son of God, the very diamond of heaven, came to earth in the person of the God-man, what did the world do? They spit upon him. They buffeted his face. They crowned his brow with thorns and took those iron spikes and drove it into his flesh and mocked and ridiculed the Son of God. He saved others. Let him save himself. So much for man's free will. So much for man striving to find God. So much for men desiring to be good and noble. In Adam, man is a savage beast who consumes his enemies like wolves consume a dead kill. Are you with me this morning? Go back to verses 1. Notice the Hebrew parallelism in this one. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? And many are they that rise up against me. Let's see whether you can do it. You have the word increased. Answers to the word many. Okay. Those who trouble him. Answers to the phrase, those who rise up against me. Isn't that beautiful? You don't need to know Hebrew, and you don't even need a commentary. And in this case, you don't even need me. It's right in front of your eyes, if you have eyes to see. We saw in a previous series of how many deceivers and false prophets and many antichrists were already blooming and blossoming in the days of the apostles. Would you agree? Beloved, nothing new. Nothing new. What was David? He was simply a servant of the Most High. Was he perfect like you? Far from it. Did David have his warts and pimples? Yeah, like you and me. Was he not called a man after God's own bosom? Can God say that of you and me? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Let me close with this. So, beloved, if you're here this morning in Pre-Adventure, you live in such a way that you believe that your enemies outnumber your friends, well, then you're on good ground with Brother David. And David would feel very comfortable being with you. 1 Corinthians 16, 8 to 9. Notice this, friends. Here's Paul writing to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 16, 8 and 9. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. Well, why is he going to hang around Ephesus? For a great door and effectual is open unto me. Oh, by the way, I got a whole lot of enemies on my tail. Probably this is alluding to the fact of his 3-year stay at Ephesus in Acts 20. Because it was during Paul's third and final journey that he wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians. What about you? You got some enemies? They may be members of your family. They can't stomach you because they can't stomach your God, your Christ, your book, and your gospel. Look at Philippians chapter 1 on this note. Philippians chapter 1. Look at verses 27 to 30 as I close. Notice how Paul closes out this first chapter, what we know to be the first chapter. Only let your conversation, that means your lifestyle, the way you walk and talk, the way you live, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. That you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Beloved, I hope and pray that that is your desire as a member of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church. Is that last little phrase, I hope and pray that as your pastor, each and every one of you is standing fast in one spirit, you're standing fast with one mind, and you're standing fast, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your what? Adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. Whoa, what is Paul saying? Some of your enemies will never see glory. You know what he's implying here? The fact that they wage war against you is the evident token that they are not the sheep of the Most High. Whoa, 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 whoa. Can't preach that today in Topeka without being given the back door. For unto you it is given, notice, in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him. Boy, I love that part of the coin where God's chosen me unto salvation. But preacher, don't you dare read the last part, but I have to. But also to suffer for his sake. Beloved, not only have you been predestinated to be conformed to the image of the Son, you have also been predestinated to suffer. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Beloved, if you're here this morning and you don't like conflict, then you ain't saved. I've been around critics. Oh, I don't like conflict, Bob. Really? So you don't believe in fighting the good fight of faith? You don't believe in standing for the cross? Well, I don't want to be controversial, preacher. Well, beloved, if you can't stand the heat, then get out of the blooming kitchen. Shame on you, little coward. Yellow back stripe going down from the back of your head to your backside. There are some good things to fight for. The gospel, the Bible, and the truth. And if you're not willing to take a stand for those things, then get out of the kitchen. And take the name Christian off your forehead because you're a phony. Not only are we called unto salvation, you are called to suffer. And as long as your mouth stays shut, and as long as you hide in the four walls, and as long as you're waiting for a trumpet to get out of Dodge versus getting out there and confronting the culture, you're a poor excuse for a Christian. You are a poor, poor excuse for a Christian. Keep your mouth shut until you get right with God. I'm not advocating going out there and being a fool. But if you're not willing to contend for the faith, you're not willing to tell this world what is right and wrong, when the time and season and the context and the open door presents itself, and all you choose to do is walk away because you don't like controversy, you don't want to ruffle no one's feathers, you don't want to get someone upset and angry at you, you want them to love you and pamper you, then do me a favor. Shut your mouth. And don't you ever name the name of Christ until you come to terms. You are chosen unto life and you are chosen to suffer. And if you like part A of that equation and you can't stomach part B, I doubt whether you've even tasted of part A. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we stand and sit before you once again, realizing that in every generation, the Church of Jesus Christ has to battle the same battles, battle the same controversies, battle the same doctrinal debates. And Father, may you give this church the ability and the power and the strength and the vision to contend for the truth and to be lions, not wimps, to be giants and heroes, and not yellow back cowards. Father, give us the strength and the stamina and the vision to be what we ought to be. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.